All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Sorry, I'm not going to have a mic this morning because we're all facing here and the speaker's back there, so that would be awkward. But as you're settling in, if you have a Bible, you can go to Mark chapter 4. We'll be picking up right where we left off last week in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And we'll try to get through to verse 34 this week, this morning. And so again, we'll be in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. So before we read the passage, before we read the first five verses, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, thank you again for another day. Thank you for the beautiful weather that we're enjoying this morning. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless our time together. Help your word to speak to us this morning in our hearts and in our minds. And allow us to walk away here more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And just to kind of recap a little bit of last week, the context here, right before this passage we're going to read this morning, was the parable of the soils, right? Where we saw four different kinds of soils. Or really, depending on how you want to think about it, it could be four different kinds or six different kinds. But ultimately, there were three kinds of soil that did not bear fruit. They were not good soil. The seed, which is the word, either lands on the path and has no chance of sinking into the ground and producing any kind of fruit. And then the second soil is the rocky soil, right, which was the thin layer of soil that was right on top of hard limestone. So again, it penetrated a little bit, but it didn't have enough root. It didn't have enough foundation to actually produce any kind of fruit. So the plant had risen up really quickly, but then as soon as the sun comes out and tests the plant, as Jesus explains it that way, as soon as the sun comes out and scorches the plant, it withers away because it didn't have enough root in the ground. It didn't have life sustaining it. And so it withers away. And then we saw the thorny soil, which any chance that the plant had of producing any kind of fruit was choked out by the thorns or by the weeds. And then that soil proved to be unfruitful. And then there was the good soil, right, that actually does what it was intended to do. It produces a fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. So again, we could see it as four different kinds, some that bear fruit, some that don't. Or three different kinds, the three that don't, and then the different soils, one producing 30, one 60, one 100. So you might hear others describe it as six different kinds of soil. If you do, that's why. And so right after this, Mark records Jesus saying these words. And so just want to make the connection between these words and the parable of the soils that we looked at last week, because it can help us to better understand application of the parable. So if you're there, let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So the question here that I want to ask is, how can we better understand the parable of the soils given verses 21 through 23, the first three verses that we read here? Where Jesus says, remember that right before this, he's talking about good soil that produces fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And now he's saying, one does not light a lamp and then put it under a basket or put it under your bed. So someone's not going to light a lamp, right, just to hide it. You light a lamp for a purpose, right? And so how can we better understand what we looked at last week in the parable of the soils with those words? Joshua.
All the different types of seed that is sown is for God's purpose, ultimately. No matter if it raises up, gets choked out, whether it's fast, you know, whether it doesn't get on
the grass. Right, absolutely. Yeah, God has a purpose for all of that. You know, God is sovereign over those who are saved and those who are not. And so, yeah, God absolutely has a purpose for that. And we'll see here, we'll look at specifically his purpose for those that are the soil that produces fruit, for the good soil, as Jesus calls it. And so just want to give, so Jesus mentions lamps, right? But we know they didn't have the electricity we have today, right? You can walk into the room here, flip the switch, and the light comes on, right? But they didn't have light this way that we do today back then. So they had lamps, but they were much different than they are today. An ancient lamp was usually a small bowl, probably about the size of your hand, typically, because there are exceptions, but made of clay. And it was actually, if you look at pictures of them that have been found in archaeology, a lot of times, to be honest, they look like a little genie lamp, usually. If you know what a genie lamp looks like from Aladdin or so on, it looks similar to that. And it had a little hole on the side for a wick where you would light the lamp. So you would light the lamp and it would give illumination. It would give light to the room or to the house. And then typically at bedtime, usually at night when everybody was laying down for the night, when you no longer needed the light, then you would put it out and you would cover it. You would put the flame out. And it wasn't until the next day or until the next evening when you needed the light that you would light it again. So, but the idea there that Jesus is drawing upon is that you would not light it just to put it out, right? You wouldn't light it and then put it out, right? That's the idea that he's giving there. You light it to give light to the house, to illuminate the area where you are. You light it because you want to use the light. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see where Jesus refers to the light being put on a lampstand, right? To even elevate it, to give greater light. And so the idea here being that, okay, what is Jesus really referring to? And so there's a predominant view, but there's also a second view that I want to at least bring to the forefront. Just if you read other commentaries, how others have interpreted what Jesus is really speaking of in this passage. So the first and foremost view, and what's the imagery here that he's saying? You don't light a lamp to put it under a basket, or you light it to give light to the house. So the most predominant view is that he's saying, just like you would not light a light just to put it out, God does not save someone or plant seed of the word in a heart of good soil. He doesn't do that just for there to be no fruit born in that person. Right? So that is why, and to kind of use that imagery to speak about what I touched about a little bit last week when we mentioned how it's essential to understand the error that some make in the parable of the soils, where they might say that, well, the seed that lands on the rocky soil or the seed that lands on the thorny soil, that just represents a bad Christian, right? That just represents somebody who might really be saved. You know, they prayed the sinner's prayer. They might go to church every now and then and so on and so forth. They might pray from time to time. But if you look at their life, it's no different than anybody else who doesn't profess faith, right? So they're just unfruitful. They're a Christian. They're going to heaven, but they're unfruitful, right? And so it represents a carnal Christian, as you might have heard that term. Someone who's truly saved, but is not just, they're just not walking with the Lord, right? And we know that, right, can and will a true believer sin? Yes. And will that true believer have perhaps likely times of backsliding? Yes. But there will be fruit soon enough, right? There will be fruit of repentance, fruit of perseverance, right? Will a true Christian live every day of their life as if God had never saved them? If we claim that, we have to be really careful and we just have to be very careful and cognizant of the fact that I'm trying to be as kind as I can. that it just doesn't line up with Scripture, particularly Jesus's teaching. So we have to be careful if we say that, because we're kind of saying somebody can have an encounter, somebody can have a true encounter with the living God, and God really does something in their heart and saves them, but it has no effect on their life. I don't think we want to say that. When God does something in someone's heart, there will be change. There will be change. Now, that change won't look the same in everybody. Again, remember, Jesus says some produce 30 fruit, some 60, some 100. There might be seasons. Of course, we all go through seasons where we aren't walking with God as we ought to. I'm not saying that you'll never have a season where you don't walk with, you know, where your life might not look as it should. But there will be fruit. That's the idea there, that especially as I mentioned last week, looking at John 15, Jesus uses bearing fruit with being his disciple kind of synonymously. They're one and the same. It's the modern day kind of American idea that, that wants to make a distinction between the two, that you have Christians and then you have some that really bear fruit. It's just not a biblical concept. And so, so the first idea of what is Jesus speaking of, he's saying that possibly what he's saying is that God does not save someone. God does not prepare someone's heart to be good soil simply for them to not bear any fruit, simply for there not to be any light, for God's grace not to be shown through them at all. And then a second view is that some commentators have stated that just like you would not light a lamp simply to conceal it, the Father does not send the Son simply to be hidden. So some have made that interpretation. So Jesus comes to be revealed and to reveal the light from God. Right? What was previously secret in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, prior to the Messiah coming, has now been made manifested in the person of Jesus. The truth was previously hidden, but now it's been made known in Christ. So an interesting maybe way to think about it. You can take your pick. Within context, I would say that I do think the first interpretation fits more with the context, particularly when you think of, it's not in Mark as we're studying Mark, but if you think of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus pretty much uses the same wording in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, right after the Beatitudes, right? He says a city on a hill is not hidden, nor does someone light a lamp to put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. So I think just trying to make a connection there between that passage and what's said here, I think the imagery is clearly speaking of the one on good soil possessing some light from God. And God does not implant that light in us simply for it to be hidden, simply for us to not bear any fruit. But it's made to glorify the one who put it there, right? Any questions on that before we look at verses 24 and 25? So verses 24 and 25 that we read, where these are kind of familiar words of Jesus and his teaching, right? Where he says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So there are a couple parables, several, where Jesus uses this same wording. Right? If you remember the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas, where Jesus says the one who used the 5 talents that he had and the one that was given 1 talent and he buried it, he says, take the 1 talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents now. For the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he does have, will be taken away. So kind of the same wording there that Jesus uses. And so the idea being, if you are receptive to the revelation from God that is given to you, then even more will be given. If you're faithful with what you have, Like, and even in other parables, right? Jesus says, if you're faithful with a little, then you'll be faithful with much, right? And if you're faithful with a little, you won't be faithful with much either. So don't expect there to be more given to you. I mean, that's a very practical statement there. But so if you're receptive to the revelation that's given to you, more will even be given. And the context there, obviously, is Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, right, who had been imparted some revelation of Jesus. They had seen him heal. They had seen him cast out demons. And, of course, they rejected that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago of how they attributed that. They said he gets his power from Satan, and we looked at that. And so, then, as we'll see later on here in a few moments, as we look at, then we'll see. So Jesus has been speaking to them in parables. He's been revealing somewhat of his nature to them, his divinity, and they've rejected it. And so now, as we'll see later on, that it says that Jesus never spoke to them again without a parable. Right? A sign of judgment against them. Right? Because they have rejected the revelation been given to them. And so Jesus then, from that point on, only speaks to the Jewish leaders in parables to conceal the truth from them. And it's basically a pronouncement of judgment against them, saying, I will not speak plain revelation to you any longer because you've rejected it. And so in a sense, no further revelation was given to the scribes and the Pharisees from that point. And again, just to maybe a slight cross-reference, just to make a connection in the scripture to try and interpret scripture with scripture. What exactly does this mean? If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, where Jesus enters a village, and it says that in the verse, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So because they had rejected the revelation given to them, there was very little, if not any, further revelation given to them because they had rejected what was already revealed to them. So then no more would be given. So just the idea there, again, trying to make connection with other parts of scripture with what Jesus is saying here, that for the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And what is measured to you, the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So if you accept God's revelation, then more will be given to you. And if you don't, it will be taken away. There will not be any further revelation given. Now verses 26 through 29. Going on further here. Now we'll see a little, another little parable here with seeds, interestingly enough. Verses 26 through 29 of Mark chapter 4. And he said to them, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces it by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So again, a little parable here on the kingdom of God, right? The ultimate theme of the parables being the kingdom of God coming. What does it look like? And he says here, it's like a man that scatters seed on the ground. And then you might think, if you're reading that, okay, is he going to repeat the same parable that he just gave? No, he's just using seeds again. So the man sows seed, he scatters seed on the ground, he goes and he sleeps day and night, and he doesn't know how the seed is growing in the ground. He doesn't know exactly how does it produce any fruit, what is really going on here inside the ground. He doesn't understand it, but he sees the growth. He sees that it is producing fruit. He sees that. And so in other words, something is taking place that he's unaware of. He cannot explain it, but he knows something is going on. So while he's sleeping, while he's kind of just passively there, he's not actively producing the fruit in the ground, but it's the ground is just simply doing its own work. It's a mystery, in a sense. It's a mystery. I think that's an appropriate word. Can he explain how it happens? No. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself. And so the idea here being, again, is Jesus only speaking about seed growing in the ground? No, he's speaking about the growth of the kingdom of God. And it's a parable. It represents something. He's taking a spiritual truth and he's just kind of throwing a practical analogy alongside it. And so the idea there being that the kingdom of God grows in somewhat of a mysterious way. If you remember in John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus and he's saying, you know, don't marvel when I tell you a man must be born again. And he says he must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Right? It's like the wind. The Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where it's going or where it comes from. But you see its effects, the idea there being. You can tell when it's windy outside. You don't necessarily see the wind. You just see it pushing the trees around and whatever else is in its path, right? So the same idea there being. And so the kingdom of God grows in somewhat of a mysterious way. So just trying then to apply here in verses 26 through 29 some strategies we learned from going through the Living by the Book series that we went through this past summer. So we can observe two things here regarding the growth of the seed in the ground, the growth of the kingdom of God. Number one, we can say it's a mysterious growth, as I've already mentioned. It cannot be explained. It's unseen because it takes place under the ground, right? In a real physical sense, but the seed, it's under the ground. You literally cannot see it, right? You just see what comes up out of the ground. So it's unseen. It's in the earth. And it's mysterious, again, as well, because as Jesus says, this happens kind of while the sower is sleeping. Right? He's not actively involved in the process. He simply scatters the seed and then he goes to sleep and it grows in the earth, right? It's a passive kind of act on the sower's part in that sense. Once the seed is sown, then it's the ground is doing the job, right? So we see it's a mysterious growth. And also, secondly, it's a gradual growth. It's not all at once. Just like sowing seed in the ground takes a lot of patience for a farmer, a lot of patience, a lot of dependence upon God with the weather and all kinds of things to produce a productive crop. So he says there are steps to this. First, the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, as Jesus says. And this goes against really as if you've studied kind of the expectations of the Jewish leaders of what the Messiah would do, what his ministry would look like. This goes against kind of the conventional wisdom they had at the time, that the idea would be the Messiah would be someone who brought immediate deliverance for God's people, right? From the worldly authorities, from Rome or whoever it was at that time. So in other words, they would, if we want to make the connection there, they would explain the kingdom of God coming in like an instant fashion, right? That the Messiah would come and instantly make everything right in his first coming, right? And so Jesus is saying, no, it's a gradual growth. The kingdom of God grows like a seed in the ground. There are steps to it. There are progressions made. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Think about that. That's what Jesus is clearly saying there. First you have this, then this, right? And so it's a gradual growth. But we also have to note that there's a transition in verse 29, right? If you look at verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So once the fruit, once the crop is ready, immediately there's action made. At once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the harvest is immediate, but it does not occur until the grain is fully ripe, until it is matured, until it has run its full course. When the time is right, then the sickle is put in to gather and to reap the harvest. So this could mean, this likely means the end of the age, right, at this point. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when kind of there's some similar language here, when Jesus says, speaking of the end of the age, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. So talking about gathering, reaping, the harvest, that language there Jesus uses often to describe the end of the age. And so now we see another case in which Jesus is speaking of the harvest coming, and there's an immediate reap of the harvest. He puts the sickle in, and then the time has come. So the idea there being just, again, just trying to make a connection with other portions of Scripture, and where the growth of the kingdom of God is a gradual process which requires much patience. It's a long period of time. But then, when the time has come, it's immediate, and then the harvest comes. Not immediately in the beginning of it, like many Jews at this time expected it. They didn't expect it to be a long process of the kingdom of God growing on the earth and all of this, and then it comes. They thought it would come immediately in the beginning. But much to their disappointment, there's a long process. But then, make no mistake, when the time is ready, then there is immediate change. There is immediate action taken. Any questions on that? We still have a few more minutes to look at the next few verses. So verse 30 now. After this, now he's going to share another parable dealing with seed again. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So interesting here. Has anybody seen a mustard seed before? It is extremely small. I mean, obviously, if I had one here, you would think I didn't even have anything in my hand. It's extremely small. And so it's absolutely tiny. In fact, it was the smallest seed known at that time in this region of the earth. And but you can take a tiny little mustard seed, something so small, something seemingly so insignificant that looks like a few grains of sand clustered together, literally. It looks like it's so insignificant, so kind of forgetful. But the fact is, you can take something so small like that, plant it in the ground, and it would produce a tree larger than anything else around it, so that then it has large branches, so that other creatures, seemingly infinitely larger than the source of it, the tiny seed, can live in the branches that are produced by that tree. A bird is how many times larger than a tiny little mustard seed? So the source of it produces something so much greater that it can actually sustain life for something else that was way larger than what created it. It creates shade for birds and even for people in that region. And that's what happens. So nobody would believe that you could take something so small and produce something so large. So again, something that looked lifeless and just forgetful, but it has potential to create something so large. The potential is there. But again, it doesn't happen overnight. And again, to kind of parallel it with the previous parable, right? It happens in a way that you can't see it. Right? It happens under the ground. It's unseen. It's out of sight for the naked eye. But it grows larger than anyone could ever imagine. But again, Jesus is not only talking about a mustard seed and the tree that it produces, right? He's talking about the kingdom of God. And just like God can take a tiny little seed, put it in the ground, water it, cultivate it, And then it produces a tree that can sustain life for other creatures just in that same way. And like only God can do that, just in the same way. Only God can take a dozen no-named men and turn the world upside down. Right? And that's the idea, the kingdom of God growing in a way that nobody can explain. You cannot, in a worldly kind of just putting God to the side, you cannot explain the growth of the early church. You just can't. You can't. Sure, there have been other great movements in history, but none like the early church. None like that. Sure, the growth of early stages of Islam. Sure, there was, it was a movement, but it doesn't compare to the growth of the early church. Literally, turning the Roman world upside down to the point where even in the book of Acts, even in those early stages, it turned the economy of the city of Ephesus upside down because now they can't make their little idols because people aren't worshiping idols anymore. So it destroyed their business, right? Because they were profiting off the creation of these little idols, and well, man, nobody's buying them anymore. They're worshiping some other god. They're not worshiping the little idol anymore. Just even in a couple decades or so of Jesus's resurrection and ascension, these men were killed, tortured, disgraced, and all those who came after them as well. But the kingdom of God continued to grow to such a point where now we can look back and say that Christianity, you could say arguably, but really, I mean, I suppose you could say there's an argument that it's not, but it seems pretty clear that Christianity, it might be difficult to see it right now today because we see Christianity perhaps in decline in the West, but really overall, a meta kind of view of history, Christianity has been the largest and most significant influence in all of world history. When you get to modern medicine, so many, I mean, it would take too long to list every way in which Christianity has influenced the world for good. And just to see there, again, just trying to make a kind of a practical application there, how we see these 12 no-named uneducated men who were with the Son of God for 3 years. And so it figuratively like a mustard seed, so insignificant. But yet just with these 12 men, God was able to change everything in the world to the point where now our calendars are based on how many years ago this man lived. Right? Think about that. And so only God can do that. Right? Just like only God can take a tiny mustard seed and create a large tree like that. So now verses 33 and 34, as I said, we'd get to, and we'll end here. And so again, we're going to see kind of the judgment that is pronounced on some of the crowds, particularly the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus has given these parables, and now Mark says in verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them. Remember, the word is that seed which is sown, right? So it's no coincidence that Mark is saying there, he spoke the word to them. Remember, that's the seed that's sown in the parable of the soils. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. So remember when Jesus says, the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. Verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So it's fitting with the context, again, as we had seen just a few verses before, that he did not speak more revelation to them since they did not have ears to hear. Remember that as we did our parable study, we saw a recurring phrase from Jesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So as they were able to hear, if they had ears to hear, then he would speak. He would speak to them. But if they didn't, no more revelation was given. But since the disciples had ears to hear in the sense that they were following Christ, they were submissive to Christ, they didn't attribute his power to Satan, right? Then it says they were given the explanation. when an explanation was requested or needed. So, but think about that. From that point on, at least at this point in Mark, again, we ought not to think of it totally chronologically, but from this point when Jesus said this, he never spoke to them without a parable. And as we saw when we started the parable study last year, that really Jesus speaking in parables was to conceal and reveal, to conceal from those who were rejecting him, right? Kind of speaking in mysteries to them so that they would just simply hear the words but never really hear with their mind and their heart, right? Never really accept it. So he did not speak with them without a parable at that point. And so may we have ears to hear what Jesus says by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would never truly understand Jesus' words and truly be able to apply it in our own lives. And so may we have ears to hear. And so we'll stop there before going on to the next section. But we'll start again in verse 35 next week with Jesus calming a storm. And we'll see really an interesting account there in how, really, it's unique to Mark that this story takes place elsewhere in the Gospels, but it's unique to Mark in the sense where we see a storm taking place and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples accuse Jesus of not caring about them. And so we'll look at that next week when they say, "Teacher, don't you see this storm going on? Don't you care that we are perishing?" And so how many times have we wanted to ask God that? As if in the situation we're in, whatever it could be, and then we might find ourselves thinking or tempted to think that God somehow doesn't care about us. And so we'll look at that next week. But any questions on what we've looked at this morning? Any comments or anything? Sure.
You kind of mentioned it already, but when it says here, pay attention to what you hear with the measure you use. So it's not just hearing. You have to put it into action, the obedience part. So, you know, I can say I heard it, but if I don't, you know, use it, it's back to that lamp again.
Right, absolutely. Yep, it's dangerous for someone to be exposed to God's word, but it never takes any root in the person's heart. That's dangerous. That's you're really, it's not the same thing, but it's similar. Like in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, if you take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're heaping judgment upon yourself. And so really, if you're sitting under the preaching of God's word and there's never any change, and that's just going to harden that person's heart over time. It's right. And so if that measure that you're given is never used, it's never taken root in your heart, right? That can be very dangerous. Sean, you had your hand up?
Yeah. You said the kingdom is like forming slowly, you said, right? And I'm asking, is the kingdom still forming today, or has it already been formed? Has it already been completed?
I think I would say, given what Jesus says about it and given the scripture, ultimately, even though we may not see it, I think the kingdom is going to continue to grow in some sense until the harvest comes. I think I would have to say that given the scripture, because that's what Jesus clearly says right in verses 26 through 29. Unless we want to say the harvest has already come, and that might be strange. So, there are some that would say that for different eschatological reasons and whatnot. But, in some sense, the kingdom is going to continue to grow. And we know even now, even though the world might be in a place where we wouldn't want it, God is still saving his people and still gathering his elect in a real sense. So, Ms. Rita, you had your hand up?
That's how he's growing his kingdom. It's invisible. We don't know who exactly he's saving all over the world. But that's what we are here to build his kingdom, by spreading the gospel across the world. And so, yes, definitely, it's not done until he comes.
Right.
At least from what I understand in scripture, which I'm not a theologian, but another significant thing that I think the whole world knows and looks, and yet the whole world pivots on is the calendar. I mean,
it's incredible. I mean, the birth of the Savior has just turned the, you know, the earth upside down as far as like everything functions around it. And even Christmas, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, your life is turned around because of the holiday. And you even observe, even having a drinking party for Christmas, whether you don't believe it or not, you still try to do your sinful way of celebrating.
You can't get away from it.
No, you don't. You know, it's just the whole world, wherever you are, even in the Muslim country, there is still some influence of people who, you know what I mean? It's magnificent to see, you know, how, whether people realize it or not. It's just no other event, I believe, has ever done that to humankind.
Yeah, absolutely. But again, right, there might be times in history where we might want to say, well, the kingdom was really growing at that portion in history, like if you look at the, you know, the first great awakening in America. But that's not to say that the kingdom doesn't grow in other times where we just may not see it, right? So that's a good question, though.
Do these parables suggest that there's potential for individuals to grow through their seasons as well? That person can receive certain spiritual truths and produce so much fruit, and then later get more spiritual truth and produce even more fruit, and later, you know, like 30, 60, 100 fold, that there's a potential for individual growth in the spirit.
I mean, yeah, I wouldn't deny that. Yeah, I think that's one way to apply it. Sure, I think it's fair to apply it in that way in an individual level. Yeah. I wouldn't want to get to a point where it's like we, you know, like I kind of, what I mentioned earlier, which isn't what you're saying, but right, that you know, that there can be good soil that produces no good fruit. I think that's fair to interpret it that way. Where, because yeah, sure. I mean, we all know, I mean, just by experience, we know we go through seasons where we might be more fruitful than others. And other times we might even question, like, am I really even a Christian? My life is looking kind of poor right now, but then God gets a hold of us and you know, we experience that, right? As God's people, we know that. The nation of Israel experienced that for sure. But I think that's fair to see it maybe in an individual basis and in application. Yeah, I think that's fair. All right, good discussion. Next week we'll wrap up chapter 4 and probably get into chapter 5 as well. So all right, let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son to bring the kingdom near. And Lord, we, even though we may not see it, Lord, we trust and know that your kingdom still grows and it goes and comes in a way that we may not understand it, just like the wind, just like a seed growing in the ground, Lord. But we look forward to that time when the harvest comes, when you reap and gather your elect from the four winds, and that time when your son returns to earth to make all things right. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to be faithful until then, either whichever comes first, when we are called back to you, or until you return here. And Lord, help us to be faithful while we await. And Lord, we pray that we would worship you now faithfully as a church in the other building, and we pray that everything would be done in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.